We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. As you're turning there, let me just give you a couple of reminders. One, be praying for our team that tomorrow morning, as you heard Brian share, teachers going back to school. We, since the very beginning, before we were even a church, when we were just a small group, one of the first things we did as a small group was we held breakfast for the teachers over at Hernando High School. And so this is our eighth year to hold breakfast for the teachers. And so we're going to be doing that tomorrow morning. So you can be praying for those of us who are going to be heading over there in the morning to prepare breakfast for the teachers at Hernando High. It's going to be a great time. Also, wanted to just give you a heads up. If you signed up for the life group training, that is this afternoon. So please make sure and hang around and be a part of that. We would love for you to. It's going to be a great training. All right. Well, do you know anyone that always has to have it their way? I mean, like, no matter what, it always has to be their way. And here's the thing. It's not always selfishness either. You know, I mean, they may genuinely believe they are right. And they are particularly frustrating to those of us who are. I mean, you know people that they always seem to be right or whatever. That can be the most annoying part of it all. Maybe even frustrating because they are right. And then it kind of like puffs them up a little bit, convince them that their right way is always right. And then they'll joke and say things like, well, if you wanted to save yourself from wasting all that time, you could have just done it my way the first time. And so, here's the thing. Being right, believe it or not, though, isn't always the best thing. There are times when the less efficient, less correct, less streamlined, or whatever is just a whole lot more fun, for one thing. And there are times when it can be technically correct, but it can also be very burdensome to the people around them. And there are times when being right may actually harm other persons. There are times when we can be technically correct, but not take into account other factors that are inconsistent, like people, for instance, can be very inconsistent, and it doesn't always work the way you want it to. You know, when I was a missionary working in Mexico between 2001 and 2007, one of the things when people come to town, when you're in Mexico, that they want to do is they want to go get some vanilla. Only you say it properly, vanilla. They want to come and get some vanilla. And, you know, in Mexico, it's the best vanilla there is anywhere. In fact, the first time I took a group of teenagers to Mexico and they grabbed ice cream cups and they were eating ice cream and they come over and they go, oh, how, you've got to try. This is the best ice cream I've ever tasted. I don't know what flavor it is, but it's awesome. And I looked in the cup and I said, vanilla. And they go, no. This is amazing. You got to try it. So I took a bite. And I said, oh, you're right, that's vanilla. They said, what's that? I said, vanilla. They just had never had vanilla like that because we just don't have great vanilla like that in the United States. But on top of that, it's extremely cheap in Mexico. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that you, I'm just going to let you in on a secret. The very best vanilla, the highest quality, which is also the cheapest that you can buy, is found in the liquor store. In fact, that's what most of the winos drink in Mexico. They don't drink cerveza. It's too expensive. They don't drink the wine. They actually buy bottles of vanilla. You can get a big bottle of vanilla for $5 in the liquor store. Now, if you go to the mercado, if you go to the store, you go to, you know, it depends. Sometimes you might pay $10. You may pay $15. It's still a whole lot cheaper than anything you get in the United States and a whole lot better quality. But here's the deal is that whenever these groups would come down and they would say, hey, why we're here, can we get some vanilla? And I said, well, of course. You know, the best and cheapest vanilla, though, is over at the liquor store. And I knew immediately which group I had right then because they one group would go, what? No, thank you. Where's the marketplace? And we would take them to the market and they would pay $10 to $15 for really good vanilla. But some of them would say, you mean the best stuff's at the liquor? Let's go. And they would go with me, and they would have no problem. You know, they didn't see any difficulty in that whatsoever. And I just had to make sure that I understood which group that they were. Was that a problem for them, or was it not a problem for them, and did what was best for them? Now, in contrast, On the other end of the spectrum, not Mexico, but Canada, in 1988, I was 21 years old. And no, don't try to do the math. In 1988, I was 21 years old, and I was leading a mission team in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, which is very beautiful. If you've never been there, it's just one of the most beautiful cities in all of North America. And it has these two peaks called the Lions. And one of the reasons that people from Hong Kong were moving to Vancouver in the 1980s was, one, they were trying to escape before Hong Kong went from British protectorate back to the Chinese government under communist rule. But second, they knew that Vancouver had these two peaks called the Lions, and they believed that meant that the city was sacred, it was protected, it was a great place to live. And so at the time in 1988, there were 50,000 Hong Kong Chinese living in Vancouver and almost no church for them. And so we were thinking, we would go, we were the Chinese missions group, and we thought, what we'll do is, instead of trying to work our way into China, instead of going to Hong Kong and hoping that we can stay after rule changes, we thought, we'll just plant church right here in Vancouver, the largest gathering of Chinese people outside of China, that we'll go there and we'll plant a church. It'll be great. And so we went there, and we were looking at all these things, and we had a lot of questions about how does one transition into Canadian life, because one of the things we heard people complaining about was the Chinese come here and they build these really big houses that are completely unlike Canadian houses. They were building houses all the way up to the edge of the property, and Canadians love their beauty, their landscape, and they were doing things that were violating the cultural norms there. They weren't against the building code, but they didn't like the houses they were building. And so we thought, you know what we ought to do is we ought to find out about what it's like to come from a non-Western culture and move to Canada. So we were looking around, and we saw Sikh temples, several in the city. The Sikh people are most often noted because they wear a dark purple, black, or red turban, and they are known for their incredible hospitality. Can you say great food? So we thought, what a great idea. We'll just go over to the local Sikh temple and ask them a few questions about what it's like for them to, because they definitely stood out in Canadian society, and we're also having a hard time amalgamating into that society there. So we went to there, and we got there, and we introduced ourselves, and they welcomed us in. They asked us to wear these little orange hats that told us that we were guests. And so we put on our little orange hats, and we went into the big room, and we were talking to them. And I noticed that one of our teammates, a young woman, was getting very agitated. She was not happy about what we were doing. And as time went on, she was getting more and more agitated when suddenly the food came out. Now, remember, we showed up unannounced, and there were giant trays of delicious food coming out because we were their guests, and they were honored to have us, and they were bringing out the food. And I was like going, man, this is going to be good. I couldn't wait to have some of that delicious food. They set the trays down in front of us, and my teammate jumped up and screamed and ran out of the building. And I went, what just happened? We've been through mission school together. We've been through all this different mission training. They've read the same things I have. How could she do that? And so I left all the other teammates, apologized to our host, and I went running after her to figure out, why are you freaking out? At which point, she was screaming at me outside of the building, telling me how horrible it was that I took her into this place, and that she couldn't believe I would do that. And hadn't I read the book of 1 Corinthians, and what was I doing to her? And I got to tell you that my response was less than lovely. I was so mad at her for embarrassing the team and embarrassing me and our host and everything. And I got someone else that didn't really, you know, care one way or another to go with her to go do something. And I went back in to try and patch things up with our host. And it was difficult. You see, as missionary candidates, we've been very carefully equipped to handle situations like that. And while I'm certain that I did nothing technically wrong, here's what happened. I crushed the spirit of my teammate. I was right technically, but I was not loving, and therefore not right theologically either. See, good theology doesn't run rough over the heart, the emotions, the well-being of others. When we come to the Corinthian church, we're talking about a church that was greatly divided. Most of it was because of pride, and the missing ingredient was really love for one another. As we continue to look through these chapters over and over again, what we see continually is the issue of their lack of love for the Lord and for one another. And so today we're going to look at how that lack of love manifested in being technically right, but spiritually and emotionally wrong, so that you and I might avoid that same kind of trap in our fellowship. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation that you have in your lap. That's always my favorite. If you're using an electronic device, please set it to silent. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning verse 1. And now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on the earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not be commended to us. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offering it to idols? And by so doing, this knowledge of yours, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So I told you the story of my mission experience in Canada and in Mexico. And, you know, one could point out that I was 21 years old when I was in Canada. And I got to tell you, I was very brash at 21. If you think I'm brash now, I was really brash then. And then I was 36 when we got to Mexico working there. And so, you know, 21, 36, you might say, well, maybe it was just my maturing as a person and as a Christian. The other part of it was that I belonged to a very hardcore fundamentalist denomination whenever I was working in Canada. And the most important thing in that denomination was being right. In fact, one of the things I remember is why I was in Bible college. There was a debate between one of my professors and a pastor of another denomination, and it was all about baptism, and they were explaining how their view of baptism was better than the other person's view of baptism. And they said, now I'm going to prove why everybody in this denomination is actually a bastard because they are illegitimate sons of Christ. And that was his opening lines, and I was like, I was horrified. I was so embarrassed to even be there. I thought, why would you say something like that to another believer in Christ? What a horrible way to treat someone else. It bothered me terribly. And one of the things that put me in the vineyard actually was I saw this attitude very much of wanting to serve other people, that the highest value was to love people through Christ, not to compromise truth, not to give away the truth or anything like that, but recognizing that he who paid it all did so out of love, not out of simply being right. And so in the same manner, if I was going to pastor in the spirit of Jesus, that the most important thing for me would be not to be right in the moment, but to love people rightly and to do the right thing by them and the Lord. And that meant changing my actions and my attitude, that I needed to grow in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, not in my ability to be more right than everyone else. So when we get into this chapter here, this chapter begins with what appears on the surface to be a dichotomy between love and knowledge. And can I just tell you, there is no such dichotomy. There's no such thing as a tension between love and knowledge. In fact, you know, whenever we lift that out of its context, we really miss the point entirely. See, remember who Paul is that's writing this. Paul is he's the only one of the apostles with his doctor of theology from, you know, Gamaliel Theological Seminary. I mean, he's brilliant. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But they you know, don't recognize that so much at this point or whatever. The New Testament was being written as we were right then and there. And so, but Paul is not one who's opposed to knowledge. There is no dichotomy. There's no tension between love and knowledge. What he was simply saying to them is this, is that their understanding, their ability, their grasp of the facts, they were using it in a way that was not showing love and concern for the other people. They were being technically right when being truly wrong in their attitude toward one another. It was simply a lack of love for God and others. And we see that permeating the entire book as we read through all of these. I mean, we've talked about this really every single chapter as we've been going through this book, about the issue of that love being predominant here. I mean, the apex of the book will be about the issues of love and how we behave and not treating knowledge as the most important thing. Because in their congregation, they had come to really adore the fact they were very prideful about how smart they were, how talented they were, how sharp they were, how much they understood, that they were a bigger deal than they thought. They had outgrown Paul. And so they were thinking to themselves, well, look, you know, we just need to walk in. We have all the knowledge. We have all the understanding. And now two groups have formed who are battling over these issues. Actually, three different groups that are battling over the issues of going to the temple. Now keep in mind this, that in pagan Corinth, these new Christians, these people who are making up the church, they didn't like grow up, you know, and say, well, you know, I was Southern Baptist and now I'm, you know, I'm Pentecostal, or I was Methodist and now I'm going to the Roman Catholic Church or something. No, they grew up in paganism. Everybody was a pagan. And so when they come into the Christian church and they're being taught these things, everybody has this background, this experience in paganism. And here's the deal, is that in their culture, there weren't restaurants. You didn't like go say, hey, you guys want to meet me down at Applebee's tonight for dinner? So usually it was parties where they would entertain one another. And so we have actually written invitations from that time period that we have found written invitations from that time period in which somebody would say, you know, hey, everybody, my daughter has just turned 10 years old and we're going to have a special celebration for her birthday. And so we are going to the Temple of Aphrodite, and we want to invite you to all come. We're going to do a sacrifice to Aphrodite, and then we're going to eat what's left over and have a great fellowship time together, enjoy a meal together. Why don't you come and worship Aphrodite and enjoy the celebration of my daughter's 10th year of her birth? And so you knew that in going to those situations and going to that celebration, so if you and Bob have been friends when you were pagans, and then now you're a Christian, and Bob says, hey, I want you to come to my daughter's party. You had a decision to make about how you were representing Christ in that moment. Now, Dan over here says to his friend, he says, you know, Bob, I can't come to your house because I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I don't worship any other gods. I only worship Jesus Christ. In fact, the charge against Christians in that day is that they were atheists, because they only worshiped one God. You don't worship many gods? You're an atheist. And so that was the charge that was leveled against Christian people. And then, so Ralph over here says, hey, Bob, I'll come. And he comes, and then he even burns incense with everybody else and takes the food and is eating it. And he goes, you know, Dan wouldn't come because he said he's a Christian. But you came and you even burned incense to my God. And he goes, oh, well, I don't think that your God is really a God. Is that what he says? No, here's what happens. Bob sees Ralph do what he does, and he sees Dan, and then he's like confused. Which one's right? Can Christians worship other gods, or can they not worship the other gods? Why did he bow down and worship my God if he's a Christian? And why won't he participate in these things? Why are these people so irreverent and so not a part of our culture? What's going on? And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. And then they began to fight with one another over who was right in the way that they were handling it. Now, So a number of issues are involved in this regarding knowledge and idolatry. But here's the first thing. The knowledge he's talking about here is really what he's saying is not that knowledge is bad. Don't create a false narrative here that the Bible teaches that learning is bad or that understanding is bad or whatever, because that happens in churches. Sometimes we get this thing of where, well, if you study or if you go to seminary, that's bad, and if you don't go, then that's bad. And I just got to tell you, that's really a foolish argument. But what we do have here is facts. And the fact is that these idols are not actually gods. And in fact, in other texts, Paul tells us that idols are usually demons masquerading as gods to deceive other people. So the fact is, idols are not actually gods. There's only one God, and he's revealed in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul alludes to that even as he talks about one Lord and one Master. Now, fact number two, the food that was being offered in that temple was sacrificed to an idol, and it's just a waste of food. The idol's not going to eat that food. In fact, you know, I've been to restaurants where people that worship other gods own the restaurant, and they have a shelf full of food sitting in front of a statue and burning little incense to it, and I watch as the flies gather on that food, and I'm thinking to myself, what a waste of delicious food. But that's not the way I begin that conversation with somebody who's not in Christ. Now, here's the thing, is that I can eat any food because I know who created it, that the author of heaven and earth created that and provided it. And so I can eat with thanksgiving to the one true God. I believe that God can redeem all things. He can redeem days, festivals, food, you name it. He can absolutely redeem it. I don't have any problem with that. However, that I would not use my facts, my information, my knowledge to run roughshod over the heart, understanding the place where someone else is in their walk with the Lord. The second issue is, like I said, these are once pagan people, and so they have developed somewhat of a non-biblical, magical view of communion and of baptism. And so some of them are arguing like this. Well, if you have been baptized and you regularly partake of communion, that you've got the Jesus mojo and you shouldn't fall. And if you're falling, clearly you were never saved. If that causes you trouble, if you are stumbling when you go into it, you need to be saved because you were never saved, because you should be under, you know, the Jesus cover there. You if you are partaking of these things. And so even to this day, some of those kind of views linger in churches still to this day, of like that, you know, kind of treat baptism and communion as magic instead of as a point of reference of when I commit my life to Christ and I make a confession of my faith, and whenever I partake of those elements and I remember and I give thanks and I believe that the presence of the Lord is with us as we partake together. But it's really easy to stumble into kind of that pagan view that says, well, if I do these things, then I can't fall, or I can't be led astray, I cannot stumble. And that was one of the struggles in the church. The third issue is there are some who are questioning Paul's authority of an apostle. Like, they know he's an apostle. I mean, he came and he established the church at Corinth, right? But he's been gone now. They have their own elders, their own leadership. Everything's going along. And then Paul starts writing them a letter, and they're going, hey, who do you think you are? That we are an independent, functioning body of Christ, and you're just an apostle. Now, that sounds funny to you and I, 2,000 plus years later, to go, what do you mean, just an apostle? I mean, the apostles are a big deal. But here's the deal. You can relate this really quickly to what it's like to be an American Christian. Here's the thing. Almost every denomination founded on American soil after the American Revolution does not have a governing body that has authority that is translocal. In other words, no bishops, no overseers and things like that, that can separate a group of people from their building, who can tell them what to do and things like that. That denominations that were founded on American soil, with the exception of the Mormons and the Watchtowers, of the cult groups, things like that, that we have all of our churches locally autonomous. And you know why? Because then nobody's going to tell us what to do once our church is established. I know, because I planted some churches, because in the vineyard, they're locally autonomous, and then later on, they were doing something that I thought was really foolish, and I went back and said, hey, time out, that's not a good idea, and they went, who are you? What right do you have to tell us anything? I've experienced it firsthand, and so here's the thing, is that when we automatically have that a tendency, so we can really associate with how the Corinthian church was handling this whole thing. They're saying, well, I know he's an apostle, but who is he to tell us that we can't go do these things? Paul said, do not go and participate in this. And they were saying, who is Paul that he should bother to tell us? So some of them might be saying, I agree with Paul, but who is he to tell us? And some of them are saying, I don't agree with Paul, and who is he to tell us? But in both camps, they're going, who is Paul to tell us what we should do? And another small group of people are going, Paul, please help us in this situation. Why won't they listen to you? And so there's turmoil all through the body of Christ in the middle of this. So Paul does something unexpected. He turns the argument of knowledge and their argument of their independence on its head and addresses the real issue. Because the real issue is not his authority. It's not the factual information. The real issue is that they are destroying one another over being right. Over being right. Here's the thing, church. Fundamentalism has two camps, liberal and conservative. They're always there. Liberal and conservatives, anyone who's fighting over their right to be right rather than to be loving to those they disagree with. That is the very core nature of what fundamentalism means. I have these few things, and if you don't agree with me on every single point, then I have no fellowship with you. Now, in my introduction, one of idolatry, the other of alcohol. You know, in both cases, the Bible does not prohibit mature believers from eating the food of idols, nor does it prohibit the consumption of alcohol. But in both cases, we're called to love the brotherhood of believers and not to use our facts, knowledge, information, our freedom in Christ to crush those who are immature or weak or disagree with us. So let me be really clear about this issue. I don't care which side of an issue you're on when it comes to matters of opinion. When it comes to matters of opinion, whatever that doctrinal issue is, it is really important that you and I do not pretend that the position that we take, whether it's prohibition or permission, is the mature position to take and then demand that someone else agree with your viewpoint. Because, I mean, if you want to really think about it, look, I can point out to you that, and we're going to get into this in 1 Corinthians, that when they were partaking of communion, that the communion they were partaking of was oinos. And there is nowhere in Greek literature, I don't care what you heard someone preaching one time, it's not true, okay? There is nowhere that oinos is not wine, that it's just grape juice. And if it is, I've got an even more amazing thing for you. That means that they were drinking grape juice and somehow got drunk anyhow. So that means the miracle that was provided, that was God turned the grape juice into wine so that they would get drunk. I don't think you want to make that argument. Right? Right? God didn't make them get drunk that day. And so oinos really is wine. It really is how they preserved it. Our way of preserving grape juice today was invented by Welch's. That's why Welch's is the most popular brand in churches today, still, because of a political move. One guy said, hey, we want to be able to, for the church, for God to get his dues without the devil getting his due. And they made a big deal out of it. And it has been a big deal in American culture since the Prohibition. I can tell you that globally, the Christian church, this is not an issue. It's not an issue. It's just not discussed. It's an American issue. It's not a Christian issue. It's an American issue, American church issue. But here's the thing. In all of that, whether you're talking about prohibition or permission, when we develop an attitude that my viewpoint is the right viewpoint and you must agree with me, you must go along with what I do, we crush people. In fact, here's the thing is that as I read my Bibles, I understand it, especially like in the book of Revelation, it says, do not take away from the word of God. It also says, do not what? Add to. So whenever we make rules and laws in the church that go beyond the written word of God, I have a problem with that. And you should too. Now, one of the things that we do whenever we have communion here is that we do communion with non-alcoholic something. Part of the reason is simply this. We have Celebrate Recovery here, and I just know that a number of people here are working to keep their lives free of alcohol and its effects on their lives. And so we chose to not do it with an alcoholic communion wine, not because of any doctrinal hang-up, but really just out of the kindness for other people. And then secondly, here's the thing. I do know that I am in the United States of America, and that issue is a big issue for a lot of Christians. And so I just don't see what's the point in picking a fight over something that's just not worth fighting about. It's a matter of opinion if you can or can't. Okay? And so we just don't make rules like that. We just simply chose, hey, you know what? We're just going to do it this way because out of our great love for one another. But here's the deal. At the end of the day, that what we want to do is we want to function out of a place of love. We want to choose whether we consume or abstain, not simply because of the information we have, but to remember who it is that we're in relationship with. So Paul says it this way. He goes, look, I don't care if you eat that meat. In fact, he tells them, if you go to the marketplace, whatever you do, don't ask them how they got the meat. Because a common thing in the marketplace was, after a big sacrificial meal, if there were food left over, they took the food and put it in the marketplace for sale. And you walked by and you didn't know if that calf or that goat or whatever that was hanging there was sacrificed to an idol or if it was butchered in a different way. Most of the time, guess what? Sacrificed to an idol. And so he says, look, you just buy the meat and don't ask questions for the sake of the other person's conscience and maybe for your own sake. Because it doesn't really matter. Eating meat, not eating meat, eating that food that was sacrificed to an idol, not sacrificed to an idol, that's really not the issue. The issue here is that we function in love and that we be concerned not only about the Christian who is with you, but also the pagan who is with you. Going back to Bob's celebration for his daughter, if I'm in there offering incense and then Dan tells him, hey, Christians don't do that, he's going, so what's up with Ralph? Why does Ralph do that? And why doesn't Dan do that? It creates consternation. It creates confusion for him. And then what's Ralph going to say? You know, it's all right. I just know that your God isn't actually a God. In fact, it's probably a demon. There's a way to win friends and influence people. It's like walking into the restaurant and going, hey, I noticed your God shelf up there. You're just wasting that food. Can I have it? Yeah, no, that's not going to win people, is it? It's really going to be very offensive to that person. And so we act out of love not only for the Christian, but for the non-Christian. And so he's calling to them and he's saying, listen, I don't care what you eat in private, but consider the person you're eating with. If you have a friend over and you know that they used to be very heavily involved in idolatry and they cannot eat that meat, they know where it's from, he goes, then don't serve them that meat. Now, I don't know, how many of you are going to a pagan temple today later on to have dinner? Anyone? Anyone? No, not a lot of application. But let me tell you, what you might be doing is you might be in a situation as a Christian. I'm just giving an example. It's not the only one, but it's one of the really practical ones because it's the thing that people fight about is, you know, well, can you go and can you have a glass of wine with your friend or not? And my response is that, well, you need to walk that out before the Lord. And if you know that person is fine with it, fine. But if you know that person is not fine with it, why would you do that? Just to prove that you can? To prove that you're free? Is that love? Maybe I know that my friend struggles with alcoholism. Would it be loving of me? Hey, you know what? Sit down while I have a glass of wine and I've got some fruit juice around here for you or something. And so the attitude of the heart says, I'm free to have that glass of wine with my friends and family, that they're okay with that. And with my friends and my family who are not okay with that, I don't do something to make them stumble. And here's the thing, is that when I'm out spending time with my friends who are not Christians and don't know any different, that I ask myself the question, who am I loving in this moment? You know, if I'm with my friends and they're wine connoisseurs and I decide to have a glass because I know that their attitude is like, gosh, those Christian people, they're all such killjoys. They hate fun and everything else. And you decide that you would like to do that and talk to them about your faith and so forth. You've had a good conversation with them beforehand or whatever else. And you're free to do that. But you might know of a situation where they say, you know what, all the Christians I know are such hypocrites. And, you know, when they go out, they go ahead and they get drunk and they do everything else that everybody else does and then tell everybody that they shouldn't do those things. That takes wisdom. It takes discernment. Remember there earlier in Corinthians, when we were reading that, he was talking about making sound judgment and that always our judgments would be in love. And so you need to think it through. But here's the thing that's not okay. For you to decide that that's what's best for you and then you to enforce it on everyone else and to think, if someone else doesn't agree with you, that they're less mature than you are. Or to impose your way of life on that other Christian and tell them that they must do what you do or they're not in fellowship. That is sin. That's going beyond the written word. That is the essence of legalism. When we apply laws to people that the word of God doesn't apply. And so here we come with this whole situation and we choose consume or abstain as we follow the leading of the Lord, but that we do all things in love, that we show charity toward one another and not assume that whoever doesn't think like you is immature or unloving, and that we choose neither to be immature or unloving. So I probably just made everybody mad. I'm starting to think that's my job in the book of 1 Corinthians is just make everybody mad. No, not really. But can I just appeal to you that no matter what you think on these things, listen, it's never okay for you and I to have contempt for those that we disagree with. Contempt, by its very nature, is sin because it says that what God created is less than lovable. What God created is less than good. That's what contempt ultimately means. It means I become familiar with you to the point that I feel free to pass judgment on you in a way that not even God himself does. And so contempt is always sin. Amen? Or oh me? So if Paul's challenge to them is that when they're living their lives in front of believers and non-believers, and be sure that they know the difference, that to live with everyone out of a sense of deep love for God and for man. Paul said, eat without any fear, but don't confuse people. Don't let them think that you're worshiping a false god. Eat without any fear, but don't confuse a believer who doesn't understand or feels like that is something they can't do. Don't be less than loving and say to somebody, because you don't think the way I do, that I choose not to have fellowship with you any longer unless you agree to go along with what I think you should do. And so I would say to you, regardless of who you're reaching out to, regardless of the relationship, who it is about, don't be calloused in your freedoms. You know, one of the things about being an American is that we have tremendous freedom, don't we? Isn't it great? I love the fact that we have freedom. I am completely free to share my faith with people in public. I'm completely free to live my life for Jesus Christ and to live that out loud. I can be who I am all the time. It's one of the great benefits of being a Christian. And you know, one that I don't take nearly enough advantage of. But can I also tell you that sometimes that we put being an American ahead of our Christian responsibility, and that's not right. See, here's the thing, is that as many people as gave their lives and poured out their blood to guarantee my freedom as an American, there's one, Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice when he poured out his blood on the cross of Calvary. And one of the things he gave me the ability to do was to lay down my freedom for the sake of others. So, you know, whenever I was working in China doing some work over there, I was doing some mission work, but I was also working at headhunting. And I had lots of opportunities to be in different cities. And I remember being in Shanghai one time. I had my Starbucks, you know, my cup of coffee. I'd just been to Starbucks, and I'm walking around the square, and I'm looking, and there's lots of affluence, lots of wealth. It could have been Paris. It could have been New York City. It could have been Shanghai. You just really didn't know. I mean, there were people from all cultures, all walks of life there together, all walking with their little Starbucks cups and their Walkman, you know, or not their Walkman, but their, see, I'm showing my age, showing that, you know, they had their headphones, their Mac, you know, headphones, and they were walking around, and for just a moment, I thought, there is no difference between here and where I live. And then I just really sensed the Spirit of the Lord say to me, but if they have a second child and can't afford to pay for it, they'll be forced into an abortion. You live in the city you live in because you chose to live in that city. They live in the city of Shanghai, not because they thought there was awesome views of the river and Pudong or something like that. What they chose that place because they were told that that's where they could live. They do not have the freedom to receive Christ in the way that you do or go to worship in the way that you do. I got to see that demonstrated even while I was there in Shanghai when we were handing out religious literature to some people under kind of covertly, and we got caught. And I saw how different my world is from theirs. And I was remembering that great freedom that I have as an American citizen to share my faith in my world that they don't have. But if I use my freedom in a calloused way, I have the right. I can do it if I want to. I have the right. Can I just challenge you for a moment that one of the greatest rights you have in Christ is to lay down your freedom to do whatever you please and out of love choose to do something else for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the spiritual well-being of someone else. It's your choice. And you can lay down your life in the same way that Jesus did, who had every right to do what he did. And in the midst of exercising his rights, he stretched out his arms and literally laid down his life so that you have the right to be sons of God, children of the Most High, that you might be saved, set apart, filled with hope, given eternal life. He had a right to keep living. He had a right never to come. And the very essence of our Christian faith is that we choose not to simply express our rights in a calloused, hardened way, but that we might lay them down for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Not because you're bound to, but because that's just what kingdom-hearted people do. They lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel. To love God, to love people, and to pass it on. Let's stand together. Can I have the band and prayer team members, would you call ahead and come on up? So like I said, there's probably not many of you that are, you know, looking to go to the pagan temple to have dinner tonight. Just my guess. But here's what is going to happen is that over the course of this next week, you're going to be interacting with people. Some of them will be other believers. who have a difference of opinion than you. Some of them will be non-believers, and you'll be interacting with them, and they'll be looking at you for their cues about the gospel. And the only real question is this: how will you love them? How will you love them? Will they see the love of Christ in you for sinful man? Will the kingdom of God be manifest in you? Will the kingdom of God be evident in you? Or will they see the kingdom of Hal or Bob or Ralph, of Mary or Jane or whoever else? What shall they see? And what will they hear? Will they know that you love them as the Lord loves them? See, I'm convinced of this, that the way that you and I spell freedom is L-O-V-E, and nothing less. Sometimes I love by not participating when I am free to participate. Sometimes I love by participating without raising questions of conscience for others' people. But no matter what, in all things, in all my actions, it should be done out of the love of God for the world. Because He so loved this world that He gave His one and only Son. And so I want to say, if you're struggling with loving others this morning that you disagree with, if you've wrestled with the issue of contempt, can I just invite you? There are prayer team members here that would love to pray with you. Maybe you turn to the person next to you or whatever else, but would you do this? Would you wrestle with, would you deal with the contempt within? See, contempt is not from without. Contempt is not their fault. Contempt is not the way that they behave or their actions or their attitude. Contempt comes from deep within, out of our own wrestling of what it means to be loved by God, to believe that He loves us so that we might be able to love others. And so I want to invite you. Would you come get some prayer? And then would you, under the power and authority, the influence of the Holy Spirit, would you go out and love God and love people and pass it on? Let's worship the Lord together, shall we?